Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, I hope you're encouraged by seeing all of those folks we're sending out on the mission field. It's an exciting time to be here at the Well. God bless you. Not to mention what happened this last Sunday at Easter. I don't know how many of you tried to get out there and maybe survived it, maybe decided, you know what, I'm out. I don't know. I was getting texts at about a little after 9 o'clock of people over at our Fig Garden campus sitting out in chairs out in the courtyard. They just opened up all the doors and let the volume come out there. It was by far the most amazing Easter we have ever had. And I cannot help but just think that God's doing something. And I think it's the gospel, truthfully. And I'm very thankful for that. And that's the good news. The bad news is I don't know what you expected when you trusted Christ and what you thought the trajectory would be. I came to Christ late in college, and I was like, oh, I mean, the Bible says if anyone's in Christ, I'm a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have let's go. Let's do it. New things are now with me. Make me different. I don't want to be the same guy. And I kind of thought that would be the trajectory. And then it was like 3 days later, I ended up doing something stupid, and I realized, okay, new life in Christ. But the real heavy lifting comes with living that. And doggone it, old habits are hard to break. And I experienced in my early days especially lots of spiritual failure where I knew I was supposed to be sober, but I was having a hard time with that. And I knew I was supposed to be moral, but I kept falling. And I knew I was supposed to keep, you know, wholesome words in my mouth, and yet the old ones came out. And I was like, okay, Lord, I don't quite know how to handle failure. And when I failed, I don't know what the voice in your head sounds like, but when I failed, I just really felt like a loser. Like you. How could God love you based on who you are and what you do? There's no way. And you're never gonna be a faithful Christian. You're never gonna walk out this life with God. You're a mess. You've always been, that's what my voice sounds like. Have you ever experienced something like that though in your own life? Where you read something in your Bible, you're like, that's right, I should do this. And then like 2 days later, you're doing the same old stuff. And so the question I just want to sort of ask and answer, and I think the text here this evening is going to help us understand, is how do we handle spiritual failure? Because I just want to tell you, if you've just trusted Christ, like if you were at Easter and you trusted Christ, I don't want to like break bad news to you, but you're in for a street fight. Because trusting Christ is the easy part. Walking with Christ is the hard part. But the good news is God will be with you. And we will walk with you together as we experience spiritual successes and spiritual failures. If you have your Bibles, we're in Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 1 through 5, for those who might be new with us, Joshua had taken over after Moses and led the people into the promised land. In chapter 6, they experienced tremendous spiritual victory at a city called Jericho. And as you recall, it was an incredible demonstration of God's power, where the city falls without literally a shot being fired. And then you got to chapter 7, and that's what we covered here just a couple of short weeks ago. And they go to a city called Ai, and Joshua experiences spiritual failure. And there's an implicit sort of takeaway from the text from a couple of weeks ago, and then an explicit. The implicit was that it just doesn't look like Joshua prayed. It doesn't look like Joshua opened to the Lord. It doesn't look like Joshua heard anything from God. He just operated with what he thought was right. And he found out what we all know to be true as well, that there's a way that seems right for a man or a woman, but without God, the end is the way of death. And so they experienced a defeat, and there was an explicit takeaway from the text, and that there was a guy named Achan who decided that God had said, don't take any of the things from the fall of Jericho, but he decided, no, I'm gonna take some things. Certainly that doesn't apply to me. And it caused incredible catastrophe. And they experienced the consequence really of sin. And we mentioned as we finished the message here a couple weeks ago that it was true then and it's true even today that sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. Sin keeps you longer than you want to stay. Sin costs you more than you want to pay. Sin impacts more than just yourself, and sin causes more damage than you can imagine. And so at the end of chapter 7, it was nothing but spiritual failure. And how do you handle that? And I think chapter 8 gives us a little bit of a clue that might be helpful for us. Certainly these stories are written in context, right? So chapter 7 happened at a point in time in history. Chapter 8 happening again at a point in time in history. However, there are learning lessons that we can take from these stories and apply them even to our lives today. Because we, like Joshua, are going to experience spiritual failure. And I would imagine if your spiritual life is anything like mine, you're going to experience it over and over and over as we live in the tension of what we'll talk about, kind of the already and yet not yet. So the harsh reality for those who are in Christ is that we've recognized that we're sinners. We've turned to Christ, and we have, at a point in time, embraced the gospel. And the gospel invites us into a life that we are unable to live on our own. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that as obedient children, to not be conformed any longer to the former lusts that we pursued in our ignorance, but like the Holy One who called us, be holy as He is holy. Like, that's the standard. And so because that's the standard, and yet there's still flesh in us, we're going to experience that spiritual failure, and we need to learn how it is to handle those moments where we blow it. And I don't know what your besetting sin issues are. I mean, we certainly don't need to create the space where we come and confess those. But I want you to just bring that issue up into your mind. For me, it tends to be anger and control. Those are the two issues that I just find, and they're very closely related, that I just find coming out all the time. Came out tonight. My dog has a little dog food thing that he knocks it over and a couple pellets come out, which it's like, oh, that's cute. Yeah, until it's in my bed. And then he jumps out of bed and swings the toy, and it's like brrr, food everywhere. And I pegged anger. And I'm like, I have asked 100 times, can we, this is like an hour ago, can we please, for the love of God, please, you know? And it comes out. It's flesh. And so how do we handle that? How do we handle spiritual failure? Well, I think we get a clue, and it starts in verse 1. The first thing I would suggest when we experience spiritual failure is that we first turn to God. Notice verse 1, it says, now the Lord said to Joshua, which is significant because we didn't see that in the previous chapter at all. And so the Lord says to Joshua, look, don't fear or don't be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai, the city that just handed it to you, and see that I have given given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. The first thing you do in spiritual failure is you just turn to God. And you turn to God and you say, God, I am a hot mess. God, I am in so need of you. My goodness, where did that come from? That was ugly. And in those moments, you turn to him and you experience, by way of confession and repentance, the real glory of what it means to walk with God. See, we tend to think that God is like up there very disappointed with us and waiting for us to blow it so we can go, see, I knew it. You always or you never. And that might be your earthly father, but that's not your heavenly father. See, your heavenly father, it says of him that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That our Heavenly Father, it says of him, that if we conceal our transgression, we won't prosper, but if we confess and forsake them, we actually find compassion. See, what we find is our holy God, who is indeed holy, is inviting us to himself. In fact, he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so when we're turning to God in spiritual failure, what you're doing is acknowledging that that was not right. And God, I acknowledge that that wasn't right, and I own that. Before you, I confess that before you, and I want to repent, which means I want to turn the other direction. Now, like, it doesn't matter if you did it 5 minutes before and you did it 5 minutes after and you're going to do it in 5 minutes. The point is that we're developing a heart that confesses and repents. And when we turn to God, we experience his character. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. You need to understand there's so many polarities in your Bible that we have to just wrestle with. God is a completely holy God, and yet somehow he loves us, right? Who are unholy people. It's a beautiful picture of the tension of the character of God. Joel 2:13 says, to rend your hearts and not your garments, and now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. But here's the thing, it's not a natural move. In spiritual failure to turn to God, that's not what we do by nature. And we come about our coping mechanisms very naturally. So if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, it's the first sin you see of humankind in your Bible. Adam and Eve sin. They reject God. They choose flesh. They choose autonomy. Genesis 3:6, she's going to see that the tree is good for food. It's desirable to the eyes. It's able to make her wise. So she thinks. She's assuming that if she disobeys God, that she'll be like God, knowing good and evil, and that will be a good thing. And yet sin comes into the world. And what comes from sin is physical death, yes, spiritual death, but the two that we wrestle with most today, shame and guilt. Now, the thing about shame and guilt is they are not from God. But boy, they are wicked in our lives, are they not? And the way they dealt with shame and guilt was to cover and to hide. Remember, their sin is exposed and they realize they're naked, so they cover themselves with fig leaves. That's a response to shame. I'm shamed, I should cover that. And then, as a response to guilt, they don't run to God, they naturally run from God, and they're hiding from God in the garden. That's us. If you've raised a toddler, you're well aware of that. That is human nature. You walk in, they got Sharpie all over their bodies, all over the walls, all over everywhere. And you go, were you playing with a Sharpie? Mm-mm. And they're trying to cover it and hide from it, anything they can, okay? That's the natural response of flesh. And so turning to God is an unnatural movement. And yet, Psalm 51 says that God, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. See, there's a reality of God that's different than what we think about God. See, what we think about God is when we have spiritual failure and we come to God in our brokenness, he's going to be ashamed of us or mad at us or disappointed with us or just shake his head at us like someone in your life maybe did to you when you were a kid. But the reality is when we come to our God in confession and repentance with a broken and contrite heart, oh God, he does not despise that, he accepts that. So the first thing we do in spiritual failure, you turn to God. Second thing, I think, is verses 2 and following. You obey God. You obey God. So the Lord says to Joshua in verse 2, you should go to Ai. It's and its king, just as you did to Jericho and its king, and you shall only take its spoil. You shall take only its spoil and cattle as plunder for yourselves. But you should set an ambush for the city. So God's giving him now the marching orders of what he's called to obey. And in verses 3-6, he does it. And Joshua rose with the people of war. He goes up to Ai. He takes 30,000 men, valiant warriors. He sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, you are going to now ambush the city behind it, so do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then all the people who were with me, they approached the city, and when they came out to meet us at the first, then we're going to flee. And when we flee and come out after us, until we have drawn them all away from the city, and we're fleeing before us as we did at first, so we will flee before them. So they're going to replicate the first defeat. And then verse seven, and so then rise from your ambush and take possession of the city when we lure them all out of the way there. And so they do exactly what God said. God said, set an ambush. They set an ambush. And the rest of the chapter, really in 9-16, they set the trap. They walk up, they sort of feign defeat, if you will, and run away as they did the first time. In verses 17-20 now, the trap is sprung. Verse 17, not a man was left in Ai or Bethel. who had not gone out after Israel. So the whole city emptied to chase them. The city was unguarded. They pursued Israel. Verse 18, the Lord says to Joshua, stretch out your javelin. That's like the signal now to spring the ambush. So he does that. And in verse 19, the men of ambush rose quickly from their place. When he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city. They captured it. They quickly set it to fire. And the men of Ai turned back and looked. Behold, smoke was now ascending from the city into the sky, and they had no place to flee. For the people that had been fleeing now into the wilderness turned against their pursuers. And so the ambush is effective. Verse 28, you're going to see that the city is destroyed. In verse 29, the king himself of Ai is killed. Now, what does it look like then for us to obey God? If that's the second move here, if the first is you turn to God and the second is you obey God, what is God asking us to do in the midst of spiritual failure? Well, it's probably not laying ambush to a city and laying siege to it. I don't think that's what it is for us today, but I would argue that it might actually be something even harder. So what does it mean for us to obey God? It means in our spiritual failure, we are opening to God to say, God, what do I need to do to clean this up? What do I need to do? What are you asking me to do to make it right? And it has to do really with asking forgiveness and with making amends. Let's talk about that a little bit. To ask forgiveness, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is telling a story about righteousness. And he says, look, if you go to the altar to bring an offering and you remember while you're bringing the offering, I'm kind of sideways with my buddy over here, what's the right thing to do? Well, some people would say, well, you're already there. I mean, you may as well offer the offering and then go make it right with your buddy. He goes, no. You leave your offering and you go make it right with your buddy. That's asking forgiveness. That's seeking restoration of relationship. And that's what it means for us, I think, to obey God. To say, okay, Lord, I'm in spiritual failure here. I've blown it. I've done something foolish. I know it. You know it. What do you want me to do with that? Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me. And even as I'm sharing with you tonight, I'm like, okay, I probably need to go talk to my wife and my daughter because they got some volume tonight that they don't normally get from me. Well, I probably need to be obedient to that. That's the practical part of asking forgiveness that we're talking about. And here's the thing. Usually when we blow it in sin, our first response is to cover and hide, and then we get defensive. So then we start developing the rationale of why we're right and the 40 reasons we're right, and don't come at me with I'm wrong because I'm coming double barrel to you, instead of just saying, you know what? Yeah, I'm sorry. I mean, I don't know if those of you who are married, if you figured out, those are some of the hardest words to say in a marriage. I'm sorry. That was my fault. That was harsh. And can I ask your forgiveness? Would you forgive me for that? That's hard to do, but I think that's some of the obedience that we're invited into. Colossians 3:12 says this, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of gentleness, and of patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So the obedience to God has to do, I think, with asking forgiveness. The second, though, is making amends. What does making amends mean? It's the idea of making someone whole, doing something, and it might even be something tangible that makes them whole because your sin, your spiritual failure defrauded them of something, and now you're trying to restore that. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so much as it depends on you, be at peace with all. Which means you might need to bring something to that. So if you've defrauded someone in business, if you've stolen something. I shared a story years ago. When I was a student at Fresno State, I was far from the Lord. I stole a backpack from the Kennel bookstore, a little book bag. I still have it. I keep it as a reminder. I trusted Christ and the Lord put on my heart, you need to go pay for that backpack. I stole it like 2 years previous. I'm like, boy, that's 2 years ago. You want me to do that? Like, I'm on scholarship for the football team. If I go confess the fact that I jacked a bag, I mean, is that going to put me in danger? And the Lord's like, you need to go make amends. You stole from them. And so sure enough, 2 years later, I walk into the Kindle bookstore with like $37 to pay for the, you know, little book bag. That's making amends because I know I defrauded them. And so when we enter into spiritual failure, it might mean that we need to owe nothing to anyone, Romans 13:8, except love. It means that we need to clear the accounts. It means that we need to follow up with people and try to make it right. I remember I told the Lord, this is like me confessing a lot tonight. I feel a little weird about that. Are we videoing this? But when I moved out of Fresno, I said to the Lord, which by the way, I don't recommend this. I said to the Lord is not a great way to start a conversation. So I said to the Lord, I'll go anywhere but Fresno. There's just too many ex-girlfriends. There's too many. I was a knucklehead and a scoundrel. I just, please, anywhere but Fresno. And sure enough, the Lord's like, Fresno. And so I spent many years as I would see people that I knew trying to make amends. Hey, I wronged you. Last Easter, I'm getting ready to teach. And the Lord's like, you need to make amends. I'm like, Lord, I'm about to teach at Easter. The Lord's like, now. So I'm making amends before I go to Easter. Here's my point. This is the Christian life. I mean, yes, my list might be longer than yours, but this is the Christian life. And I think this is the hard part of obedience that the Lord invites us into. It's easy to go take a city. Let's go fight. I'd much rather do that. But to ask for forgiveness and to seek amends. Our guy Zacchaeus that we taught at Easter was a great example. So Zacchaeus gets invited by Jesus into Zacchaeus' own home, which I love the fact the Lord's like, I'm coming to your house for dinner. And he's like, bring it. So they go to Zacchaeus' his house. And Zacchaeus basically says, Lord, I'm going to give all my possessions or half of my possessions rather to the poor. And listen to this. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay it back four times as much. That's amends. This is a guy whose heart is so changed that he goes, I'm going to make anything I can right as possible. And I would just suggest to you that that might be the hard, heavy lifting of obedience that God invites us into as believers. Well, back to Joshua. In verse 30 of Joshua 8, something very interesting happens. Joshua does something very strange. Joshua builds an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Now, worth noting, Mount Ebal is about 25 miles or so north of where where the battle took place. So he hikes north through the hill country to the Mount of Ebal. And it says, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, he built an altar of uncut stones of which no man had wielded an iron tune. So basically it's like a rock pile altar. And he offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, sacrifices and peace offerings. Now, he builds an altar just as the Lord commanded the sons of Israel. And if you notice in your cross references, if your Bible has those, do you see a cross reference to Deuteronomy 27? Take a look if you have that. Turn to Deuteronomy 27 just for a second. Deuteronomy 27. If you recall, Deuteronomy is a book written to the next generation. Because as Moses led the people out of Egypt, remember the old generation sent in spies, they were not faithful. They said, we can't take the land. And so God says, all right, you're out. And so now I'm going to go with the next generation. And so Deuteronomy literally means second law, duet namas. And so it's the law given to the younger generation. And in chapter 27, if you just look at verses 1 through 10, God tells Moses to do something very strange. Moses and all the elders of Israel charge the people saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on this day that you cross the Jordan into the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones coated up with lime. You shall write on them all the words of the law when you crossed over, so that you may enter the land which your Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord your God, your fathers, promised you. And so it shall be when you cross the Jordan that you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones as I'm commanding you. And he goes on to give descriptions of what takes place. I won't continue to read it. Turn back to Joshua, because Joshua, as you're going to see back in Joshua 8, does exactly what he was told to do through Moses. So in Joshua 8, 30 and following, it's literally almost quoting what God said to Moses. And so Joshua, in Joshua 8, 30, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. They offered burnt offerings to the Lord and a sacrifice of peace offerings. Verse 32, he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which, by the way, is the books of Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. And he wrote on these stones the entire books that Moses had given, the Pentateuch, written for the sons of Israel, just like God said, verse 33, all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and the stranger as well as the native, and half of them stood on one mountain, Mount Gerizim, half of them stood on the other mountain, Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. So what they did is, in Deuteronomy, it gives more detail. They stand on either side of the foothills, but they're super close. And they're close enough that they call out, blessed is the God of Israel who blah, blah, blah. And then the people over there go, it's almost like, remember when you were in high school? It's like, we got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? And then it would like go back and forth. It was kind of like that, but better, in that they would quote Bible, and then the people over there would quote Bible, and they would read the blessings and the curses. If you obey me, blessings, and they go, yeah, and if you don't, curses. And so they did that, just like God told Moses. Verse 34, then after he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. I'm having a hard time keeping your attention reading these short verses. Imagine reading Genesis through Deuteronomy all in one sitting. And literally the kids are just sitting there listening to the word of God. Just like God told Moses. Here's the point. Joshua did exactly what God told the people to do through Moses. He did exactly that. And so how do you handle spiritual failure? Well, the third thing is I think you go back to the Word of God. You go back to the Scriptures. Proverbs 16:20 says, he who gives attention to the Word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Psalm 1 speaks of the blessed man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit at the seat of scoffers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on the Lord day and night, and he's like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water, whose leaf doesn't wither and who bears fruit in season. Why is the Word of God so critical? The Word of God is so critical for a number of reasons, not the least of which it's the revelation of God. So when you're talking to someone and they're talking about their God, I would push on that a little bit. Well, who is your God? Is it your God from that podcast you listen to? Is it your God from your time of meditation that you had? Is it your God from chapter and verse? If it's a God who's not chapter and verse, that's a small g God. That God cannot save you. It's only the God of chapter and verse, because God has chosen to reveal himself in his word. And so we come to the Word of God because it is the inspired revelation of who he is. And all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. 2 Peter, that no prophecy is made by human initiative, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, which is why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of which are about the life of Jesus, all sound a little different because they're written by four different dudes with four different personalities and four different perspectives of what it was like to walk with Jesus. It is the revelation of who our God is. So when you fail spiritually, come back to the Word of God, because that's where you're gonna find who God is. Also, that's where you're gonna find the design of God for human flourishing, because it's found in keeping with his word. See, as we come back to the Word of God, we see not only who he is, but we pursue what the Bible says is the perfect law of liberty, and that's where we find life. We build our house on the rock so that when the waves of life comes, we can endure. The person who builds their house on the rock is the person who hears the word of God and does it. See, that's where human flourishing is. When Matthew 11, when Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. That's found in his word. As we do life according to the scriptures, human flourishing is found in the text. And so if you want to know what it means to flourish in life, what's the Bible say? How should I run a good business? What's the Bible say? How should I do my marriage? What's the Bible say? How should I handle my kid? What's the Bible say? How should I handle issues of sexuality and gender? What's the Bible say? How should I handle issues of morality in our world? What's the Bible say? How should I handle issues of justice? What's the Bible say? Forgive me for being redundant, but do you understand What's the Bible say? And so we've got to come back now to the Word. Years ago, I played for a wonderful coach. He was crazy. His name was Jim Sweeney. Bless his heart. I hope in heaven now. I used to joke about Coach, by the way. I'd say, boy, Coach Sweeney, when he was sober, he was amazing. And when he'd been drinking, he was even better. He was an absolute wild man. But one of the things he used to say is he had what he called good self-talk principles. And so he had all these little sayings. And so when you struggled with something, you did something stupid, you messed up or whatever, he'd say you treat every setback as temporary. And so in that moment, you just hear him yell, temporary setback, temporary setback. And boy, that just resonated with me. Because I don't know about you, but I tend to think about everything I've done that's foolish. And I think about it and I overthink about it and I think about it again. And now all of a sudden, it's the weight of 1,000 years. Because I can't treat it like a temporary setback. Yeah, you did that. Move on. Next ball. Don't dwell on it. Move on. Yes. By the way, you're going to do it again. Move on. You know? And in many ways, I think as we talk about spiritual failure, what I would want to say to you regarding spiritual defeat or spiritual failure is, look, friends, temporary setback. Yeah, it happened. Yeah, I pray it doesn't happen again. But it's probably going to. And maybe you learn a little bit in the failures, but if we can treat all setbacks as temporary, then we begin to handle spiritual failure as part of the process. See, if we never experience spiritual failure, it's because we're perfect. And if we're perfect, it means we're dead. As long as you and I are breathing, there's nothing good that dwells in us that is in our flesh. The willing is present, but the doing of the good is not. You are going to experience spiritual failure. And when you do, temporary setback. How do you get back up on your feet? First thing you do is you turn to God. Second thing you do is you obey God. Third thing you do is you go back to His Word. And as we experience spiritual failure as a community, can we be a community that invites people back to that? That doesn't try to hide or cover. We are who we are. And authenticity is a beautiful thing because that's where we experience relationship together. 1 John says if we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have reciprocal relationship with one another when we're honest about our journeys. And I know, you know, I'm a lead pastor, so I probably shouldn't say some of the things I say, and I probably shouldn't be so honest about some of my own struggles. But this is the Christian life. And my hope in that is I don't delight in my issues, but I do delight in the fact that I think they're probably shared. And because of that, we're walking out this messy process of life with God together. Amen? So when we experience spiritual failure, temporary setback, turn to God, obey God. Let's go back to His Word. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the freedom we have in Christ, knowing that because of Christ, we are fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully known, and fully loved. And that will never change. You will never love us more than You love us right now. You will never love us less than You love us right now. For we are sufficient and satisfied in the love of Christ, secure because of His righteousness, not ours. We did not earn our salvation, therefore we cannot keep it because of our obedience. We are secure because on the cross He cried out, "It is finished," and we have transferred our trust to Him. Which means, Lord, as we walk out this messy process of life with You, we will stumble and we will fall. Thank You. That You simply say to us, temporary setback. And as we get back up on our feet, could we turn to You, obey You, and turn to Your Word. And in so doing, live this Christian life together with all of its successes and all of its failures. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.